Well, let's read from God's Word once again. 1 Kings chapter 12 is the passage before us today. You'll recall that Solomon had sinned, and that it was because of his sin of loving many foreign wives and their foreign gods that God promised that 10 of the tribes would be taken away from his kingdom, that the kingdom would be divided. And Solomon died, as is recorded there at the end of chapter 11. And this is what the Lord says, beginning in verse 1 of 1 Kings 12. And Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone to Shechem to make him king. Now it happened when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard it. He was still in Egypt, for he had fled from the presence of King Solomon and had been dwelling in Egypt, that he sent and called him. Then Jeroboam and the whole assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, "Your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you." So he said to them, "Depart for 3 days, then come back to me." And the people departed. Then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who stood before his father Solomon while he still lived, and he said, "How do you advise me to answer these people?" And they spoke to him, saying, "If you will be a servant to these people today, and serve them, and answer them, and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever." But he rejected the advice with which the elders had given him, and consulted the young men who had grown up with him, who stood before him. And he said to them, "What advice do you give? How should we answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, 'Lighten the yoke which your father put on us'?" Then the young men who had grown up with him spoke to him, saying, "Thus you should speak to this people who have spoken to you, saying, 'Your father made our yoke heavy, but you make it lighter on us.' Thus you shall say to them, 'My little finger shall be thicker than my father's waist. And now, whereas my father put a heavy yoke on you, I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges.'" So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king had directed, saying, "Come back to me the third day." Then the king answered the people roughly and rejected the advice which the elders had given him. And he spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying, "My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges." So the king did not listen to the people, for the turn of events was from the Lord, that he might fulfill his word, which the Lord had spoken by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Now when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, "What share have we in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now see to your own house, O David." So Israel departed to their tents. But Rehoboam reigned over the children of Israel who dwelt in the cities of Judah. Then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was in charge of the revenue, but all Israel stoned him with stones, and he died. Therefore King Rehoboam mounted his chariot in haste to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. Now it came to pass when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had come back, they sent for him and called him to the congregation and made him king over all Israel. There was none who followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only. Now when Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen men who were warriors, to fight against the house of Israel, that he might restore the kingdom to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. But the word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, "Speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, you shall not go up and fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Let every man return to his house, for this thing is from me.' Therefore they obeyed the word of the Lord and turned back according to the word of the Lord." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Well, as we noted last week, God had promised that the kingdom would be torn out of Solomon's hand because he had violated the will of the Lord. He had gone against God's law. And whenever people go against the law of God, bad things happen, right? There's a sense in which God's law cannot be broken. His moral law cannot be broken. Now, what do we mean by this? Well, we might illustrate it this way with regard to the law of gravity. If you were to decide that you wanted to defy the law of gravity, and you really believed that you could do it, and you went up to the top of the Traveler's Tower here, and you pulled a pair of red underwear over the rest of your clothes, tied a cape around your neck, and decided to jump in defiance of that law of gravity, would you break the law of gravity by dressing up like Superman? No. The reality of the matter is you couldn't break that law. What would be broken? Well, you would be broken, right? Splat is the end result of trying to break or to overthrow that law that God has established. And so it is with God's law. When we seek to break it, when we seek to overthrow it, what ends up being broken? Well, we end up being broken. And we see something of the brokenness that comes here to the people of Israel as a result of Solomon's sin and sin that goes beyond Solomon into another generation. And we see here in this passage more and more and more, first of all, of the sin. The sin, the sin, the sin of God's people. And we are, of course, afflicted with this same problem. And so we need to pay close attention to what we see of the sin of the people here in this passage. We want to look at the sin, at the folly of three groups of people here. First of all, the folly of Jeroboam and the people of Israel. And secondly, the folly of Solomon's young advisors. And then thirdly, the folly of the folly of Rehoboam's young advisors, and then finally the folly of Rehoboam himself. We see sin being multiplied in this passage, and really it begins in the first verse. Rehoboam went to Shechem. Now, wouldn't it have been rightful to have gone to the city of God, to the place where the Lord had chosen for his name to dwell, in order to make this new king, in order to coronate this new king? But we see that the people had all gone to Shechem and had essentially called Rehoboam to this place. They wanted things to be handled on their own turf. Rather than submit outright, they wanted to accomplish this on their own turf and on their own terms. And then we see here that there's really an absence of prayer or seeking the Lord's presence in this coronation. Now, it may have been there. This is an argument from silence, but if you look at the other three kings who had been coronated, Saul and David and Solomon, there had been great attention given to the Word of God, to His prophets, and all of that is absent here. It may have been there in sort of a perfunctory kind of way, but it's not notable. You see, their focus from the very beginning was not in the right place. And then what do we see of how they come to Rehoboam here? Well, you see in verses 2 and 3 that Jeroboam leads the assembly of Israel, and they come to Rehoboam, and they say, "Your father made our yoke heavy. Now, therefore, lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke, which he has put on us, and we will serve you." Now, were there problems in Solomon's time as king? Yes, absolutely. And from Scripture, what do we know were the most serious of the problems? It was his love for foreign women. It was his love for foreign gods. Now, if there was any legitimate gripe that the people of Israel should have had with Rehoboam and something they wanted to see changed in the kingdom, it should have been that, right? They should have been coming and saying, "You know, your father has led people to worship other gods. We would really like to see this thing changed." And yet that's not their attitude. That's not where they are, is it? No. Instead, their mind is on more physical things. Taxation and forced labor, military call-up, and these kinds of things are on their mind. They had primarily economic concerns. They were here to get what's theirs. Now, it may very well be that Solomon was somewhat oppressive in the taxes that he levied. Commentators are kind of divided on this. One thing we know for certain is that this isn't necessarily the Lord's opinion. This is the opinion of a people who clearly have another motive in mind. But at any rate, this was their primary concern. Happiness rather than holiness. Does this kind of sin ever enter into your life? A desire and a seeking for happiness, for pleasure, for comfort over holiness. Well, we also see here that they wanted to come to Rehoboam, but they came on their own terms here. We will serve you, they say there at the end of verse 4, but only after they've given their list of qualifications first, their requirements. If you do this, then we'll serve. Now, perhaps this is the way we come to the Lord ourselves. Rehoboam was the rightful heir. He was the rightful king. They should have submitted to him. How do we come to the rightful king? So often it can be easy for us to come to the rightful king, the risen Lord Jesus, and to say, I'll serve, but not this way. I'll serve if you give me this in return. Is that how you sometimes think, that the Lord owes you these kinds of things? They were not ready to serve, but they wanted, first of all, to be served, didn't they? Well, those are some of the sins. That's some of the folly that we see here of the people. And there's more that we'll note in a little while. Next, we see the folly of the advisors. So Rehoboam has received this request. He says, give me 3 days. He goes to his father's advisors and he asks what should be done. And you see there that he rejected the advice of the elders at the beginning of verse 8, and you already get a very clear sense. You really don't need to read any further to get the drift of where this story is going. He goes to the young men who he had grown up with, and he says, what advice do you give? And they counsel him to intimidate the people. You see, they too wanted to be served. They wanted their interests to be served rather than to have the privilege of serving these other people. He says, they've asked that you make the yoke lighter, but you should say to them, my little finger shall be thicker than my father's waist. Not only do they counsel that Solomon should intimidate the people of Israel, but they give him a zinger to throw in there. A zinger to intimidate. And, you know, if you figure that literally, and it's not to be figured literally, of course, but if you figure there's about an 18-to-1 scale between the diameter of a person's little finger, a circumference rather, of a person's little finger compared to their waist, Rehoboam has a waist that's 600 inches in diameter, and he is over 100 feet tall compared to his father Solomon. They are counseling. You should just simply intimidate. That they're trying to challenge you, you ought to lay down the law. And we've seen world leaders do this in the past. Of course, some of you will remember the Soviet Premier Khrushchev. And what was he famous for? On several occasions, in giving his speeches, but saying things like, we will bury you. Pulling his shoe off of his foot as he stood at the podium and taking his shoe and pounding it on the podium as a means of intimidating his foes. That's what Rehoboam's friends counseled him to do here. You see the sin and the folly of these advisors. Now, young people, this is a word for you to be wise as well. Rehoboam is listening to the counsel of these younger men. He forsook the counsel of his elders, and he goes with the folly of these young men. You're being faced with peer pressure every day. You're being faced with pressure to sin. You receive that pressure as you see your friends in person. You receive it in the media. You receive it via text messages from your friends. Perhaps friends counseling you to throw off the rule of your old man. To disrespect and to dishonor your parents. And, to think about some of those good one-liners that you can really stick to them when they try to lay down the law in the house. Friends, we need to flee from this kind of sin. But in all of this, we see sin multiplying in the people, in Rehoboam's friends here, and the person who's jumped off the tower is coming closer and closer and closer to that ultimate splat at the bottom, right? Well, finally, we see the folly of Rehoboam here. And his folly is evident in verse 7. He's counseled by his father's advisors to be a servant, to step down and to serve these people. And he says, a little investment now will pay great dividends in the future if you will only serve. We see there at the beginning of verse 8 that he rejected that he turns to his friends, and that he accepts the counsel of his friends, and he tells the people that his father's yoke was heavy, but he's going to add to it in verse 14. And my father chastised you with whips, but I'm going to chastise you with scourges. I'm going to add bits of metal and bone to the whip so that you'll feel it even more. He had the opportunity to step forward and to be a servant, and yet he failed in that. He sought to be served, and we see folly multiplying here. And what happens as a result of all of this? Well, in verse 16, we see more sin on the part of the people. Rehoboam, his rash decision results in the people overreacting. And what do they do in verse 16 here? But in verse 16, they say, "What share have we in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now see to your own house, O David." These people, you see, they knew the covenant promises of God, that God was going to send a Savior through the line of David. And they walked away with it. They said, "Take care of yourself, O house of David. We have no share in him." They should have stayed with the house of Judah. They should have submitted themselves to the Lord and to his anointed. And yet, they would not. And this sounds an awful lot like what others would do many years later when the crowd was crying, crucify him of Jesus. And Pilate asked, "Shall I crucify your king?" And what did the people say? "We have no king but Caesar." They rejected the Lord's anointed. And friends, the question is before you today. It's before you for all of your life. Will you reject the one who is the Lord's anointed? Or will you walk away in disgust and say, "We have no share in David. I have no share in Jesus Christ"? These tribes took the broad way, which would lead them to destruction, rather than the narrow way, which leads to life. And so the question is before you. What will be your response to the king? Well, we see sin multiplying and being multiplied here. We see more on Rehoboam's part. The people have responded this way, and he sends Adoram, who's in charge of the revenue, and in other words, he's the head of the IRS, and he sends him out to impose the king's will. And he doesn't go with economic stimulus bonuses for the people. And he's met with what we might call a rocky reception as he's stoned by all of Israel. And the result of all of this, we see in verse 19, is that the house of Israel has been in rebellion to the house of David to this day. You see the brokenness of sin. God had promised to Solomon that this would be true. But God wants you to see here the sad, sad state of affairs. A whole family, a whole nation is ripped apart. Kings are acting foolishly. People are rejecting the Lord's anointed. Murder is taking place. Gross intimidation on the part of people. Knee-jerk reactions right and left. Choosing folly over wisdom. And when we look around at our world, we don't see a lot that's much different in our day, do we? God wants us to see the human folly in these verses because it's so true in our own world. And this kind of folly exists in the heart of every human being as well, doesn't it? Nothing is really new. This passage really, in many ways, shows us nothing but what is ordinary. The person jumps off the top of the traveler's tower and splat. We expect it, right? once that jump has taken place, we expect the results at the end. And yet in our own culture, sin has become too ordinary, hasn't it? There was an article, perhaps you saw it in USA Today on Friday. The title of that article was, "Has the Notion of Sin Been Lost?" And 90% of Americans believe that sin does exist. But when further questions are asked, the lines are always drawn by individuals around where they are. The sin is always somewhere else. What God wants us to see from this passage is that the sin is here, and it's before us, and it's in us. So that's the first thing he wants us to see from this passage is the sin. But interestingly, even though most of the verses cover that particular topic, God wants our attention to be directed somewhere else at the end of the day. And that is to his sovereignty. And we see it here in verse 15. It's a verse that stands as being out of the ordinary. Look at it. "So the king did not listen to the people, for the turn of events was from the Lord, that he might fulfill his word, which the Lord had spoken by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat." That verse, friends, ought to leap off the pages at you. That ought to be a bit like someone coming from this place and going to you and telling you, I went to church today and I spent quite a bit of time describing how we sang, how we prayed, how we listened to the scriptures and we read them. And oh, by the way, there was a number of people there and there was a family of penguins that also walked in and had worship with them. And then they keep going. You'd hear the rest of it and you'd say, ordinary, 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 and then a family of penguins? Well, this is something extraordinary. And that's what we ought to see here in verse 15, is that this is an extraordinary thing. You see, all of this happened at the hand of the Lord. God's hand was in all of this. Now, why would God, in his sovereignty, be in all of this? We need to view the whole of this passage through this verse. God, you see, is here fulfilling his word. He's working in and through the lives of people to bring his word to pass. He's faithful in his judgment as well as his blessing, as we've noted multiple times over the last few weeks. Now, God is in no way responsible for the sin. He's not the author of sin, but he does ordain sin. And he uses it to accomplish his ends. Now, some people might look at this verse and say, well, then why would God do this? It can't be fair. God must somehow be responsible for the sin that is before us. And yet, as we consider what it is that God is doing here in this place, we need to see that this thing is from the Lord, and it is a merciful thing, isn't it? What is it that is from the Lord? Well, he promised that he was going to divide off 10 tribes, but that he was going to keep one for his people. And he's bringing justice and he's bringing what his commands deserves to his people in terms of temporal consequences. And we need to understand that there's no hand-wringing in heaven at this point in the story, is there? But God is actively involved in every stage of all of this. God often uses hardship. He uses sin in the lives of people to cause them to wake up and to see the reality of sin. Alexander Solzhenitsyn saw this. He was converted in a Russian gulag, in a prison camp. And it was only as he saw wickedness being multiplied all around him that the testimony of one man who knew and loved the Lord Jesus Christ caused him to be changed. And he was able, eventually, to thank the Lord for everything that happened in that prison. He was able to thank the Lord for all of those circumstances that were used to bring him to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you may be feeling the effects of sin in your life. And perhaps you feel the effect of sin and the consequences of it, and you wonder, why is God allowing this to happen? Perhaps he has that there before you so that your eyes will be opened, so that you will cry out to him. Now, the Lord has shown His grace and His mercy by bringing all of these things to pass in this passage. But we see His grace, another member of this penguin family, if you will, here in verses 22 through 24. What else is it that we see in these verses? Rehoboam comes and he has assembled 180,000 people to fight. And the word of the Lord, we're told in verse 22, comes to this prophet, Shemaiah. This is the only time we are ever introduced to him. And he speaks the word of the Lord, and the Lord, by the power of his word, restrains his people from sinning further. You see, the Lord, in his grace and in his mercy, does something extraordinary. We wouldn't expect Rehoboam to listen to the word of the Lord. You look at everything else that's happened, and this is about the last thing that we would expect. And yet here's the footprint of divine grace. The Lord is showing himself strong. The Lord is using even all of this evil and causing it to be held back. Why? And this is what we need to understand. The Lord is not about to let his kingdom be destroyed. It may be mauled, it may be tarnished, but he's not about to let it be destroyed. Why? Because he is preserving this kingdom so that his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, could come as a perfect king. He's allowing this evil to unfold so that the Lord Jesus Christ can come. And the Lord would use evil further in the life of Jesus Christ. We see it in Acts 2:23, that Christ, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you, speaking of those who'd crucified him, have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Here's human folly to the maximum, and yet what does God do? In his sovereignty, he takes human folly so that his wrath can be poured out on his only begotten Son. Do you see it, friends? Why does God allow all of this evil to continue in Rehoboam's day and in his own day? He does it so that he can pour out all of his wrath due to his people on his only begotten Son. God uses this evil so that the most evil thing that's ever been done would occur, so that people like you might be saved. This is what God's sovereignty is all about, working in all things to draw his people to himself. You see, we jump off the building. We deserve what comes at the end. And yet, what has Christ done? He has taken our place in what is due to us because of our sin. And God's working in all of history to bring that to pass. And if it seems like it's not fair that evil would be allowed to continue and that God would use evil in 1 Kings chapter 12, we have to ask the question, is it really fair that evil would be used so that Christ would be put to death? Is it really fair that he would die then in our place? You see, our perspective needs to be changed. And friends, if you have never seen the grace of God, if you've never seen your sin rightly, you need to trust in this one who is indeed sovereign, who was at work in 1 Kings chapter 12, and who is at work today. We know that he is working today, and he's still working even through evil in many times and many places to bring people to himself. And I just received an email from a friend yesterday who has a niece who has had all kinds of awful and wretched things happen to her in the 7 years of her life. She's been exposed to divorce, to abuse, to crime, and to the punishment of all of these things as well, to all of these consequences. And yet my friend, as she was meditating on all of this, began to see that if this little girl, and we'll call her Anna, if Anna were a perfect little angel, and she's quite a terror as a result of all of these things that have happened to her, and it's brought out the sin in her own heart, that if she were a perfect little angel, and if Anna were not so difficult, and if she were not so wearing upon my mother, this little girl would be going with the grandmother to a place where she would not hear the gospel, a church which preaches a false gospel. And yet it's because of all of this evil that on this very day, as in some Lord's days past, this little girl is in a place where she's hearing the gospel. And it appears that the Lord is working in the heart of this little girl as she goes to Sunday school and as she goes to church. Now, you might say there's nothing absolutely extraordinary about that story. But what I'd like you to see on this particular day, friends, is that it's happening today. Today, this little girl is not in a church where she would not be hearing the gospel. She is in a place where she is hearing the gospel. Why is she there? Well, it's because the Lord has used all of this evil around her to draw her into this place. And that's happening on March 23rd in the year 2008. And God is sovereign, and He's working in your life on March 23rd, 2008, to make you who He wants you to be. His presence is still very much with us. We see it there in verse 15. All of this is from the Lord. Everything that's happening today is from Him so that we might be driven to Jesus Christ. Well, what if you have seen your sin? You have confessed His sovereignty. What then? Well, a couple of things to note here from these last verses, verses 22 through 24. If you have trusted in the Lord, you need to continue to trust in Him daily. Because isn't it interesting that these people in this story, they face choices over and over and over again, whether they will serve the Lord or whether they will not. And we all face these same kinds of choices ourselves. So what do we need to do? Well, we need, first of all, to heed His word. We see here that the word of the Lord came in verse 22 to the prophet Shemaiah, and he speaks it then in verse 24 after having received it from the Lord. And we see that Rehoboam, by the mercy and the grace of God, obeyed. We need to listen to the word of God. And our king is one who is worth following because he came and he took the throne, not by demanding to be served, but by serving. And we then ought to be wooed to loyalty to him and to heed his word. So we as his people need to remember in all things in life to heed his word. And we ought, in heeding his word then, to be passionate for holiness. We ought to look at the sin that's being multiplied all around us, and we ought to hate it. We need to understand that God's kingdom can't be overthrown by us or by anyone else, but we can tarnish it. And we see Rehoboam doing that here, right? Rehoboam greatly tarnished the covenant of God. He can't overthrow it, but he was not passionate for holiness. And we see that in the eyes of the world, the promises of God lost some of their beauty. And then a third application, I think, here is that we should embrace his providences. We should embrace his providences. Rehoboam probably could have won with his 180,000 trained soldiers here. He probably could have overthrown those who were in the north and brought them into submission. And yet the Lord did not have it in his plan that Rehoboam would do that. And so he stopped him. And life wasn't exactly peachy. The house of Israel would be split from this point on between Israel and Judah. And in our lives, often we see consequences for sin, don't we? So often in our culture, medically, we may abuse our bodies. We may abuse our teeth, for instance, for year after year after year after year. And then lo and behold, we need a root canal and we've got pain and all kinds of problems. And what do we want? We want an instant fix. Well, it doesn't always work that way. Sometimes the Lord leaves us in difficult situations. He leaves us in these places. And we reach a point where sometimes, like the Apostle Paul, we ask that God would remove that thorn in the flesh three times. And when he says no, and we have to endure the consequences of our own sin, we need to submit ourselves to his providences and simply go back to obeying his word. And in this particular case, Rehoboam did that. And there is great blessing that comes to the people of God when we simply hope in Him and we submit ourselves to His Word. It may not be ideal this side of glory, but it is God's will for us in Christ Jesus. And friends, as the nations rage and the kingdoms move and we deal with these circumstances in our own life, what is our hope? Well, our hope is this, that the Lord, who is sovereign and in control of all things in that situation, has received all authority in heaven and on earth, and that He's ordaining everything that happens in this world for His glory. And not only does He have all authority and all power, but friends, He is with you, His people, even to the end of the age. So that as we face all of these circumstances in life, having been redeemed by Him, we recognize that He is with us always, even to the end of the age. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You. We thank You and we give You praise once again that You love Your people and that You work all things together for the good of Your people, even when those things involve sin and hardship. Lord, we know that You are at work to bring us to Yourself and to make us to be more like Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we pray that You would be at work in our hearts, that we, as we look at all these circumstances in life, might never forget that You are indeed here, that You are at work on behalf of Your people. Lord, we pray that You would give us grace then to trust in You, and that we, Lord, might be ready and eager to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that we would then be ready to heed His word and to live every day for Him, regardless of the circumstances of life. We pray now You'll forgive us of our sins, and we ask that You would go with us now from this place. In Christ's name, amen.